I'm your host, Glenn Colley. The Bible is the most remarkable book ever written. It's because it's the inspired Word of God. I mean, it's a miraculous book. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction." Now get this, "for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." If you want instruction in how to live righteously, the Bible is your source book. It's the book of all ages. One of the most amazing proofs of the inspiration of the Bible is prophecy. Simply stated, plainly stated, the Bible contains descriptions of events written many years before the event actually occurred. I mean, for example, it's said that Cyrus, the king of Babylon, allowed Zerubbabel and the Jewish captives to return to their homeland in Judea because he read the 200-year-old writings of Isaiah, which spoke of the king's treatment of the Jews. Now, and watch, actually named him as the king who would do it. That's Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1. Prophecy demonstrates the reality of the inspiration of the Bible. Now, but my very favorite prophecies are the ones which look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Have you ever read Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." It's talking about the birth of Jesus. Or what about Isaiah 53, which describes the trials and mistreatment of Jesus before he died? It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth not he his mouth." Now verse 9. "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." You know, Joseph of Arimathea. "Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Now look, walk back into the depths of the Old Testament with me. What about Psalm 22? Now, we're talking about the prophecy of the Bible. Psalm 22. And see, the cross of Jesus Christ described in amazing detail. I mean, verse 16, for example, says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, look, that was written 800 years before Jesus died on the cross and was written during a time that Israel had no reason to know anything about crucifixion. Well, it was the Romans that came up with execution by the cross some time later. And yet, 8 centuries before Jesus was killed on that Roman cross, David wrote with his inspired pen, "They pierced my hands and my feet." But that's not all that's in this amazing Psalm 22. Let me read just a few excerpts. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Where have you seen this before? Why? Well, you're familiar with it. Out of the mouth of Jesus while he was on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 46. Remember what Jesus said? "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means exactly this: my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But see the beauty of this. This is not Jesus looking back and quoting David in Psalm 22. This is David in Psalm 22 looking forward and quoting Jesus on the cross. All right, here's Psalm 22 and verse 2. "O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent." Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he died 6 hours later at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But at noon, the Bible says, the sun refused to shine. I mean, it simply went dark in an amazing tribute to a Savior dying to save people from their sins. And yet, feel the sting of bitter treatment of our Lord at the hands of those who hated Him. Psalm 22:6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." Verse 7 says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighteth in him.'" Matthew 27, verse 43 quotes the enemies of Jesus Christ. I mean, those who had the most to gain by seeing to it that Jesus didn't fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. And yet they can't help it. Even the enemies fulfill what David the prophet said they would do. Here it is. Psalm 22:8 says, "He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighteth in him." In Matthew 27:43, 800 years later, says, "He trusted in God. Let Him deliver him now, if He will have him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Here is the suffering of a Roman cross. Sort of reminds me of the old hymn, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame." Well, Psalm 22:14 says, "I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted in the midst of my bowels." And the thirst, the awful, painful, passionate thirst in Psalm 22:15, describing Jesus on the cross, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Verse 16 says, "For dogs have compassed me." And the Jews were commonly referred to, you know, by the Gentiles as dogs. And now the Roman Gentiles stand and watch the Savior die. It says, "The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Psalm 22:17 now says, "I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me." And what about this one? Verse 18, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Now that really catches my eye, because 800 years later, John, by inspiration of heaven itself, will write this: "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts, every soldier a part, and also His coat." Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. John 19:23. That's inspiration. That's miraculous. Psalm 22:19 now says, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth." As sad as the cross is for Christians, it's the most beautiful thing of all, because it'll forever be the greatest expression of love that man has ever known. John 13:15 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That wasn't mere rhetoric from my Lord, because when He said it, He was just about to experience it Himself on that tree. So, Christians for years have sung, "So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down." I want you to listen to a sermon on the subject of the blood of Jesus Christ that I recently came across. The speaker is Alan Watkins, who has such a clear and warm style of speaking. He's really easy to listen to, and he preaches the Bible. And when he's finished, I'll be back again for the wrap-up.
Welcome to today's broadcast. My prayer is that our time together for the next few minutes in exploring some principles from God's Word would be beneficial for each of us, and will also bring glory to the cause of Christ and to God Himself. The blood of Christ and what it does. If I were to ask anyone pretty much out there that understands a little bit about Christ, if I said, "Is the blood of Christ important in redeeming man?" I have no doubt that the answer I would get would be a resounding yes. But then if I ask some of those same people, Is baptism important in God's plan for redeeming man? Maybe not quite as resounding, but I would hear quite a few no. No, the blood of Christ, absolutely. It is absolutely essential. But many would say that baptism is not. That in reality, when it comes to redeeming man, baptism may have a part in the Christian life in that God says it's a good idea and we probably ought to do it as an outward sign of the fact that we've already been saved. But does it have a part in God's plan for that salvation process, for the redemption of mankind? No, is what many would say. We can read in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Obviously, all would agree that the blood of Christ is critical. But so many, in fact, the majority, it would seem, in the religious world, and when I'm talking religious world, I'm talking about those who strive to follow God's Word, not some other writing, some other book that supposedly came down from above, not of some wise man in the times past, but I'm talking about those who strive to follow the will of God. Thus saith the Lord. It seems even that the majority of those would say, no, baptism, no, blood of Christ, absolutely. Baptism, no. Well, let's explore for a few minutes about what the Bible says about that relationship between the blood of Christ and baptism in water as it relates to man's redemption. Let's see if we can answer the question, or let me rephrase that. Let's see if we can let God, through His Word, answer the question as to what does the blood do? Well, Jesus Himself said in Matthew 26:28, He said, when He talked about the institution of the Lord's Supper and the cup, the fruit of the vine, He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Well, then it would seem that Christ understood that His shed blood would provide remission of sins. And then we have the great Apostle Paul, inspired by God. In fact, you recall that Jesus told His apostles there in John chapter 16. He said in verse 12, "There are many things you need to know. There are many things I need to tell you, but you're not ready to bear them yet. So, when I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you into all truth. But He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever things He shall hear, that He shall also speak." So Paul then, to remove all doubt, when writing to the brethren in Corinth, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, "If you think you're spiritual, understand this, that the words that I'm writing are the words of Jesus Christ." So Paul, the apostle, inspired by Christ, when he wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, he said that it is through the blood of Christ that we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sin. So what does the blood do? Well, the blood provides remission of sins. The blood provides redemption and forgiveness of sins. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Yet while God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." What's that? Well, according to this passage that the Apostle Paul penned, blood of Christ offers both salvation and justification. And then we go to Revelation chapter 1. Again, the Apostle John, in his later years, toward the end of the first century, more than likely, writing from the Isle of Patmos in exile, inspired by God, in fact, sharing the revelation that he received from Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in that book, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, John writes, "To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." What's that? What does the blood of Christ do? It washes away sins. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. There, the Apostle Paul is sharing in the seacoast town of Miletus. He's back on his way to Jerusalem. He knew that he would be arrested and imprisoned and more than likely would never cross paths with these men from Ephesus short of the pearly gate of heaven. And so he asked them to come to Miletus and meet him, the elders, the shepherds, the bishops, the pastors, the overseers, all words used interchangeably concerning the office of a shepherd or an elder in the Lord's church in the first century in the New Testament. He asked the elders to come down to Miletus and talk to him. And so Paul shared some things with them and he warned them about their own behavior, how that from the leadership of the Lord's church, men would arise that would lead people away from truth. And of course, we know that's exactly what happened shortly thereafter, as a matter of fact. But in that warning, he told them in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, to tend, to feed, to take care of the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost has made them overseers, that church that Jesus purchased with His own blood. What does the blood do? It paid the purchase price of the Lord's church, His kingdom. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the inspired Hebrew writer very simply said, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So let's go back for a minute. What does the blood of Christ do? It provides remission of sins. It provides redemption and forgiveness. It provides justification and saves sinners. It washes away sins. It paid for or purchased the church. And again, without it, remission of sins is completely impossible. Okay, well now let's ask another question then. If that's what the blood of Christ does, then what does baptism do according to Scripture? Well, we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And the same Greek construction where Jesus said in Matthew 26, 28, my blood is shed for the remission of sins. Peter, inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, not giving his own message, but that which Christ wanted him to tell these men to share, he said that they needed to be baptized, they needed to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins. Same construction. If Jesus said in Matthew 26 that His blood was for the remission of sins, He didn't say He was dying because men had already been forgiven. He didn't say, I'm dying because their sins have already been remitted. Nor did Peter say you need to be baptized because your sins have already been forgiven or because your sins have already been remitted. No, if he meant that, that's what Jesus meant. And we know Jesus' death was not pointless. We know that He died for the remission of sins, to shed His blood for that purpose. So Peter says that baptism is for the remission of sins. Mark 16, 16, Jesus Himself says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. So what does baptism do? It provides remission of sins. It saves sinners. And then we go to Acts 22, verse 16, as Paul is defending himself, and as Paul always did, when he was given opportunity before governors or kings or priests or councils or whoever it may have been, when they would say, you got a chance to defend yourself, what did he do? He preached. He preached the gospel. And part of that gospel message in this case was the sharing of his own conversion. His own conversion from Judaism to the truth of God's Word through the system of grace and liberty that came in Jesus Christ that was accessed by our faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith. And so Paul faithfully defended himself and the truth of God's Word when he was given that opportunity. And in Acts 22:16, recounting his own conversion, when God sent Ananias to him there in the city of Damascus, Ananias said, as Saul, Paul recounted, he said to me, and Saul, what are you waiting on? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. What does baptism do? It washes away sins. And then again, we come back to the book of Acts chapter 2, the first time that salvation through Jesus Christ has been preached on earth. The kingdom is established upon that day. The church has its beginnings. And you recall, we could back up to Acts chapter 2, say verse 36. When Peter was sharing with the people there in Jerusalem on that feast of Pentecost, so many, many people were there. And as he and the other 11 stood up in the temple area, and his sermon is recorded, and he said, this same Jesus whom you have crucified. I have no doubt that some of the same people that were there on Pentecost 50 days earlier had been there at Passover when Pilate said, "What do you want me to do with this man?" And they said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And now Peter has told them, he has shared with them from their own Old Testament scripture that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the promised one. And now he says, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And they asked Peter, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter answered and said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promises to you and to your children and to as many as are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words, he testified and encouraged, saying, "Save yourselves from this wicked generation." Then they, verse 41, that gladly received his word, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then we drop down to verse 47. And the Lord added to the church, first time we read about it being in existence, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What's that? What does baptism do? Through it, God adds one to the church. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, there Paul, by inspiration, writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." So what does baptism do? It sanctifies, sets apart from the world, the church. So let's review for just a minute. What does the blood do? It provides remission of sins, redemption and forgiveness, justification and saves sinners. It washes away sins. It purchased the church. And without it, remission of sins is impossible. What does baptism do? It is for the remission of sins. It saves sinners. It washes away sins. Through it, one is added to the church, and it sanctifies the church. Now, this is what I'm saying. This is what God's Word says. Look it up. Study it. So here's the point. Either there are two ways to be saved, or there is definitely a connection between the blood of Christ and baptism. And I don't know of anyone who honestly would say, after reading John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." When I read in Ephesians chapter 4, among other things, that there is one faith, one Lord, and so on, I don't know of anyone who could honestly say, through even just a modest perusal of Scripture, that there are two ways that a person could be saved. But either there are two ways, or there is a connection between the blood of Christ and baptism. So let's explore that for a few minutes. What is the relationship of blood to baptism? Well, we go back to John chapter 19. You look at verses 32 through 34. Jesus has been nailed to the cross by the Roman soldiers at the urging of his own Jewish brethren. And he's hanging there in excruciating agony, not only a terribly, terribly physical, painful death, but an unbelievable, shameful, and embarrassing death, one of the most cruel methods of execution that the Romans could come up with at that time. And that is what our Lord was subjected to, and that is the way he left this earth, in physical death. And he's hanging there, 6 agonizingly long, excruciatingly painful hours. The last 3 of them in the dark, in the middle of the afternoon, because even God couldn't look on the scene, and he darkened the whole place. And finally, as he shouted in victory, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he died. Well, the Roman soldiers came along, and in order to hasten death of those who might not be dead, they would take a club and break the bones in their lower legs. Why? Because in crucifixion, as you hung suspended, it compressed your diaphragm and you could breathe in, but you couldn't breathe out. The only way that you could keep from suffocating was to pull yourself up against the raw flesh on those nails and breathe out. And then you couldn't stand the pain and you'd sink back as you breathed in. But if you wanted to breathe out, 6 hours, Christ did that up and with his back laid open, rubbing against that rough-hewn cross. The thieves weren't quite dead yet. Of course, then again, they didn't have the weight of all the sin from the Garden of Eden until the Lord returns on their heart like Christ did. But they weren't quite dead yet, so in order to hasten their death and make them suffocate almost immediately, they broke their legs. They came to Christ, and they looked up, and they saw that he was already dead. There was no need to break his legs, which, by the way, fulfilled the prophecy that no bone of his body would be broken. No one could have possibly known that when it was written, except that God told them. However, just to make sure, one of those Roman soldiers took a spear, jabbed it into his side, and when he pulled it out, there came out from the wound blood mingled with water. What's the point? Jesus shed his blood in his death. That's where the blood was shed. Now, if I want to get to where the blood is, I've got to get to where it was shed. Where was it shed? In his death. Well, then how do I get into Jesus' death? Well, I accept Christ as my personal Savior into his death. No. In fact, that terminology is not used anywhere in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Never in the history of Scripture did anyone ever accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Never. Not and just say that's it. You'll never find that terminology anywhere. Well, I will pray my way into his death. No. Never. In the New Testament, there is nowhere in the New Testament from Acts 2 when the gospel was preached through the end of Revelation where anyone ever prayed their way through their sins and into Christ's death. No, it never happened. No one ever believed their way into his death. No one ever prayed their way into his death. No one ever did enough good works to earn their way into his death. No, in fact, there's only one place. There's only one way I'm ever told how to get into his death. And that's in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 and 5, where Paul says, talking about his baptism and others, as many of us as were baptized into his death, were baptized into Christ, having been therefore buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was also raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should rise to walk in newness of life. And if we have been together with him in his death, we will be together in his resurrection. What's that? We are baptized into Christ. We are buried by baptism into his death. And to my knowledge, check it out, you won't find any other way to get into the death of Christ. Study all of the New Testament scriptures that are there, and we'll find the only way that we're told to get into his death is by baptism. Well, what's the significance of getting into his death? Well, that's where the blood was shed. And we all agree that it's the blood that washes away sin, not baptism, not the water, it's the blood. However, I've got access to blood. How do I do that? The Scripture says there's only one way. That's scriptural baptism. It's a burial in water. Because, see, it's Christ's blood that cleanses us. Hebrews 9 13 and 14, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify us for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's the blood of Christ that offers us cleansing. That blood was shed in his death. The only way Scripture tells me I can get into his death is to be baptized into it. And in that same sixth chapter of the letter to the church at Rome, verse 17, Paul makes it very clear. We are freed from sin after applying the blood of Christ by obeying the doctrine. He's talking about things and he says, and such were some of you, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What's that? They obeyed the teaching of Jesus Christ from the heart and were consequently set free from sin. And that gave them opportunity to become servants of righteousness. But there's a process that takes place there, and it's mentioned in the 6th chapter of Romans. We start out, we are in slavery to sin. I'm a slave to sin. I obey from the heart God's teaching. I am set free from sin so that I can become a servant of God, a slave of righteousness. I will never get from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness if I skip obedience. It's not going to happen. Now, because see, I start out, I have to be obedient in order to be freed from sin so that I can then become a servant of God. It happens that way every time. Every time in Scripture, it always happens that way. Romans 6 and any other place. It always involves faithful obedience to the doctrine or teaching of God. So there's the relationship. The blood saves, shed in His death. Baptism gets me into that death. And I'm told that I can't be freed from sin until I obey the form of doctrine. And if we want to get specific, what is it I'm supposed to obey? Well, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to save. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And Paul said, to put it succinctly, the core message of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is where the power to save is found, and I am to obey the form of that teaching, how in the world can I obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I challenge anyone, at any time, at any place, to go to God's Word and show me or any other living person on the face of this planet how I can obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ apart from being buried in baptism, putting to death in that watery grave the old man of sin, and being resurrected to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6, 3-5 tells me baptism does. If anyone can find any way I can obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ apart from baptism, I will publicly apologize and change my preaching. But I'm not too worried about it, because we can't. I can't. No one can. Because God said it. That settles it. That's the way it is. What happens after baptism? Well, what happens when we sin as a child of God? You say, wait a minute, preacher, time out. What do you mean, sin as a child of God? Well, once you're saved, you can't be guilty of sin anymore. You know, once you're saved, you're always saved. Well, what does Scripture say? What does God say happens for the child of God? Well, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, again, remember, Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now, why would Paul warn the brethren, and he's writing to the church, verify that by reading the beginning of the letter. He's writing to the church in the region of Galatia. And he says, you Christians, you, if you're not careful, if you try to go back to the law of Moses, which he made very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, and some other places, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 and others, it's made very clear that the Old Testament has been abolished as a guide for my spiritual life today. I am to look to the better covenant, Hebrews 8, that covenant that came through Jesus Christ. And so Paul is warning the brethren in Galatia that if you try to go back and find justification through observance of the old law, the law of Moses, then you will fall from grace. What does that mean? Well, keep in mind Ephesians 2, 8, 9, as we referenced a moment ago. For by grace you are saved, through faith. It's not of your works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. I can't earn salvation. It's a gift of God. He gives it because of His grace. However, how do I get it? Oh, through faith. But what is faith? Well, that's another sermon, but just go read Hebrews chapter 11. And James chapter 2. Faith without obedience, without works, is dead, being alone. In fact, James says very plainly, faith alone will not save. In spite of the fact that many people say it will, God says through James it won't. So I need to be willing to be obedient to the will of God, because the Christian can fall from his state of grace. And when that happens, I have fallen from my saved position. In fact, The Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, makes it very clear. He says, and again, he's writing to brethren, but he says, just in case somebody didn't understand, if you have tasted the heavenly gift, if you have been enlightened, what that could be other than someone who is a Christian, I have no idea. Because others don't walk in the light. They haven't been enlightened. It's only Christians who walk in the light of God's Word, Psalm 119, verse 105. So, if you have been enlightened, if you have been saved, and you turn away from God's will, it is impossible to renew that person again to repentance. What? If a Christian turns away from the truth he has already obeyed, there's nothing new coming down the pike. Christ isn't coming back to be a Savior again. He's already done that. Next time He returns, it's going to be to destroy this world, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, to seek vengeance on them that do not obey Jesus Christ, the Thessalonian letters, and to take home His church and for all men to appear in the day of judgment. That's the only reason He's not coming back to save us again. He's already done that. If I turn from the message that saved my soul, and it's impossible for me to be renewed to repent. There's nothing anybody can tell me. I already know it. That doesn't mean that I can't turn on my own and in my own heart be penitent and come back. But there's no new message. But the point we're making is the Hebrew writer makes it very clear, as does Paul, that a Christian can turn and can fall. And the Hebrew writer again, chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, in talking about the illustration of the children of Israel, how they wandered in the wilderness because of their lack of faith, their disobedience, he says, don't you, Christians, make the same mistake and fall from the same reason for a lack of faith or your disobedience. He says that we can be targets of His vengeance even after we have obeyed the truth and have been washed from our sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 31, there we read, you recall verse 25, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much more to see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. In fact, we're in a serious, eternal world of trouble. So what do you do? Well, we're told to repent and pray. Because, see, there's a continual cleansing by the blood of Christ. We read that in 1 John 1, verse 7. But that cleansing is based upon the condition of me walking in the light, and the light is God's Word, Psalm 119, verse 105. So, if I'm walking according to the Word of God when the Christian sins, I will ask for forgiveness. I'll repent and pray. Acts 8, Simon the Christian, having once been a sorcerer, was converted. He was baptized. He became a believer. He once again fell into the old way of greed and wanted to buy the power of passing on miraculous gifts, which only the original apostles plus Paul had. And so Peter told him, your money perish with you. You don't understand. This can't be bought with money. And Simon recognized his mistake. And he said, and Peter told him, he said, what I'm going to do? Peter said, repent and pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For the child of God, I'm supposed to turn back to God and pray and ask for His forgiveness. And if we walk in the light, His blood will continually cleanse us. 1 John 1, 7 and 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will forgive. His willingness to forgive His own children would be pointless and totally unneeded if the doctrine of once saved, always saved was in fact biblical. If I can't sin as a child, why in the world would God say I'm willing to forgive you when you sin as my child? Well, that'd be pointless. God doesn't do anything that's pointless. For the child of God, I'm still covered by the blood of Christ. It's obvious. The blood of Christ is essential to one's salvation. And it's equally obvious, if I look at the Scripture honestly, that baptism is essential to one's salvation because the forgiving blood of Christ can only be reached through baptism, and once saved, it is the blood of Christ that keeps me saved as long as I recognize my sins and my weakness, I turn from them, and I ask for His cleansing power. The question I need to ask myself is, do I need that cleansing power today? God bless you.
Wasn't that a great lesson on the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross? It is, without a doubt, the most important event in the history of the human race. I mean, no event has ever meant so much to so many people. John 3 and verse 16, the golden text of the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And I'm Glenn Collins.